For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're back here in Mark chapter 4 tonight. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be studying the kingdom parables once again. We actually started this last week. We studied the parable of the soils. But there's six or seven more that he taught during this same discussion. One of the things we need to understand if we want to get these parables down, if we want to really comprehend them, you know, accurately, Jesus is coming into a, you know, religious mindset, a teaching edifice that's already in place. So he's speaking to an audience that has been studying the Bible. Most of them have been studying it their whole lives. The rabbis have been analyzing the Old Testament texts. And the Old Testament teaches a lot of things, but one of the big strains in the Old Testament is that someday King Messiah is going to come. And boy, you know, if you read the Old Testament, it's kind of an unfinished book. You get that feeling very much. You come to the end of Malachi and you're like, and so? You know, and that, you know, it just kind of ends in the middle. There's no ending. It's totally anticlimactic. And you sense there must be more than this. And so there is, and what they were looking for was King Messiah. That was when God was going to send Messiah, and he would set the world straight. So there's a lot of teaching about that. One of the things that King Messiah is going to do is he's going to set up his kingdom. And it's going to be a worldwide thing. Everyone's going to belong to it. You know, in Jeremiah it says, no, people won't say to their neighbor, hey, you should know the Lord, because they're all going to know me, from the greatest to the least. And that's what the Jewish people were looking forward to. Now Jesus shows up, and people are like, wow, he's got miraculous power. Here's John the Baptist, seems an awful lot like Elijah, you know, announcing his way. I wonder if this is going to be it. I wonder if Jesus is going to take over the world and lead it for God. Thing is, Jesus knows something that they don't know, something that hasn't been revealed in the Old Testament, and that is that there's actually two comings for the Messiah. Messiah comes the first time, not as a king at all, in our sense of the word, but as a suffering servant. And these passages are also found in the Old Testament, but ingeniously veiled in such a way that it's very difficult to tell that these passages and the ones referring to King Messiah, the reigning ruler of the earth, are referring to one and the same person, but in two separate comings. And the crucial piece of information that there are two comings rather than one for Messiah is missing altogether. Now, all of this was done intentionally by God for some very powerful reasons, and we're going to study that later in the book of Mark. So it's pretty complicated, and I'm not going to get into it tonight. If you want to learn about that, you're going to have to stay with us on this study. But God basically deliberately steered people's eyes toward the kingly coming of Messiah. And this wound up having an awesome effect, and Satan was completely unveiled for what he is. This is all part of the great cosmic war that's going on in the world. Jesus knows what's going on. Okay, he can't completely reveal to his audience what it is, because it's not time for that yet. This is what the New Testament calls the secret hidden for long eons past. The secret that was kept in God alone and was unknown to anyone else but him. Jesus knows the secret. The day is coming pretty soon when he's going to reveal that secret. Not yet, though. So this is the setting in which he gives the kingdom parable. So when you say kingdom, then the Old Testament Jew is going to be like, oh, kingdom of the Messiah, I understand what you mean. He wants to give them a general indication of what he's going to do. Namely, that great kingdom where God reasserts his authority in the world and sweeps away all the evil and awful things in the world. That part's coming, but before that we've got something else that you hadn't considered. It's the mysterious form of the kingdom. It's the spiritual form of the kingdom of God. And he's telling them this. He's basically tipping them off that before that other kingdom, there's going to be this phase. so that, for one thing, they'll understand why he's not taking, you know, driving the Romans out and taking over by force and all the kinds of things they expected him to do. And he's not doing that. And so people would be like, well, what's wrong with him? And so he's sort of giving them what they need to know only, which is, well, we're not going to do it that way. He's giving it to them not necessarily so they can fully understand what he's saying, but so that they will remember later that he told us this. And so he's giving it in advance. Then when the secret is revealed, they'll think back and think, you know, he told us all of this before it happened. And so that strengthened their faith right there. He's establishing that what he's doing is in continuity with the Old Testament. It flows right out of the Old Testament, but at the same time, there's discontinuity as well with their, particularly with the teaching tradition that they had derived from it. Now, Mark 4 parallels the passage in Matthew 13. These two chapters are talking about exactly the same discussion, and we'll be looking at both tonight. In Matthew 13:52, he concludes this series of kingdom parables with this comment: every teacher of the law who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. So he's tying what he's doing in to the Old Testament expectations of the kingdom of God, but he's also revealing new things that were never revealed in the Old Testament, namely the existence of what we today refer to as the church age, the age that we live in. This whole age is not really revealed or discussed in the Old Testament. It's there, it's mentioned very briefly. You've got to have real good eyes to see it. Almost nothing is said about it. This is all a big surprise, and that's the new that he's bringing out with the kingdom parables. Let's dig in, and we'll go through as many of these as we can. First one is called the parable of the growing seed from Mark 4:26. Jesus said, the kingdom of God's like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't understand how it happens. He doesn't understand how it happens. The earth produces crops on its own. First the leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of the wheat are formed. Finally the grain ripens, and as soon as the grain's ready, the farmer comes and harvest it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. So it looks like the kingdom of God's like a plant growing. Now, when you think about what the Jews expected at this time, they expected the Messiah is going to come and immediately take over the whole world. It's presented that way in the Old Testament. And in the New, too. When Jesus comes back, it will be, it says, like lightning from the east to the west. Everybody, there won't be anything to argue about, or is this it, or everyone will know what's happening, and, you know, it's boom, God is here, and all right, we're doing it my way now. You tried it your way already. That's what they expected. The reality that Jesus is revealing is, you know, that part's coming, but first we've got this mystery form of the kingdom, and it's going to be a gradual growth that is mysteriously caused by God. You know, he stressed that the guy who plants the seed really doesn't even understand how it grows. It just happens. And that's really pointing to the fact that God, through his Spirit, is the one that's going to grow the church. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, right? To Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Christ is the one, ultimately, who reaches out of the world and includes people in the family of God. Let's read another one, the parable of the mustard seed. You see this growth metaphor in a lot of these. Jesus said, how can I describe the kingdom of God? What story should I use to illustrate it? It's just like a mustard seed planted in the ground. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes large, the largest of all the garden plants, and grows long branches. Even the birds can make nests in its shade. So here again, the same type of thing. They expect that sudden takeover by Messiah. Boom, I'm here. But the reality is this gradual growth from the smallest beginning. And he seems to be stressing, and in the last one he seemed to stress that it's the power of God that makes it happen.
In this one, he seems to stress how infinitesimal, how tiny that beginning point for the kingdom of God is. And when you think of the history of the church, that's really true. Because, I mean, there were just a handful of guys at the time Jesus died that were still following him. So from the tiniest beginning, nothing like what they're expecting, where clouds of fire precede the Messiah and he descends from heaven. Now, that's not the way it's going to be. Not on this one. That's later. And also it suggests, in most people's reading of this, feel that the part about the birds nesting in it is a suggestion that it's also an impure result. Now, in the Old Testament portrayal of the kingdom of God, unbelief and misbehavior is not allowed. And everybody conforms. It says he rules the nation with a rod of iron. You just don't have, you know, wars, murders, theft, rip-offs, and that kind of stuff we live with. That's not going to be happening there. Now, Jesus is revealing that the kingdom I'm talking about, we are going to have those things there. And in fact, it even suggests that there's the church itself, the plant, is going to become host to alien presences. You know, the birds in a rabbinic literature are tend to normally have a negative connotation. You see that in the previous parable about the soils, don't you? Remember, the birds were Satan snatching the seeds away from people's hearts. I don't think they like birds too much. Well, for one thing, they ate their seeds when they were sowing them. So they were always shooing them off their fields and stuff. And then they also have a lot of, you know, crows and ravens and vultures around there. Birds that a lot of people don't particularly like. And so it seems like these are often symbolic of something negative. There are interpreters that think all he's saying is just stressing how big it gets, you know, big enough to give shade to birds and things like that. That's definitely true. The size, yeah, that's part of it. But I tend to agree with most interpreters who think that these birds that start to live and perch in the branches are actually an alien element that is living in the community of God and maybe counterfeiting. You know, Jesus warns very often that many will come in my name who are deceivers. Matthew 24, he says, be on your watch for false prophets. Who, you know, that expression, wolves in sheep's clothing, that comes from Jesus' teaching. He says, they outwardly look like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So he warns, this is not going to be smooth, and there's going to and the enemy of God is smart enough to get some of his players right into the middle of the church. We read in 33 that Jesus used many similar stories and illustrations to teach the people as much as they could understand. So Mark just kind of leaves it there. But some of these other stories are recorded for us actually in the book of Matthew. So to kind of do a complete study, let's look at some of the others that he told. Because there's a lot of overlap in these. They seem a little redundant. Each one, though, seems to just emphasize a little something different, a different component or aspect. How about the parable of the wheat and the tares? We're back in Matthew 13 now, in verse 24. Jesus says, and this is, again, this is the same discussion. It was the same day that he was teaching all these together. He says, here's another story. The kingdom of heaven's like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds grew also. The farmer's workers went to him. They said, sir, the field you planted that good seed in is now full of weeds. Tares, a weed that looks similar to wheat, actually, in its younger stages. I said, where did these come from? An enemy has done this, the farmer exclaimed. Well, should we go out and try to pull out the weeds? No, he replies, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I'll tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them. We can put the wheat into the barn. Now, in this one, just like with the parable of soils, Jesus interprets it for us. Remember, he went through and showed what each one was there. This one also. And here's what he says in 37. He says, the Son of Man is the farmer in this story, Christ,
who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in fire, so it's going to be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all that do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, yeah. Hell. You know, it still reads that way, even in 2006. We don't really want to hear this part. You know, it's beautiful to think God is a loving God, and that's all pretty true and everything, but the Bible declares it's also a God of justice. There is such a thing as a judgment day. And if we can believe the Bible, if we can believe Jesus Christ, that part's coming too. That's why this forgiveness issue is a pretty urgent matter. Because it's not just that we're going to miss out on something good if we don't get forgiven. It's also that we place ourselves under the judgment of God. If we don't ask for Christ's death to stand in our place under God's judgment, then we're really saying we want to stand under God's judgment ourselves and pay for our own sins. And so, while we may feel like, well, that's just I just refuse to believe in anything like that. You know, I think that's offensive. I can't see God being that way. Okay, so you can just make up your own religion. The problem is, this still says the same thing it ever did. You know, if God is God, if He has revealed Himself through the Scriptures and through Jesus Christ, then the judgment day is real. I've heard a lot of scholars carry on, and really more so even just popular people, common people saying, you know, it just seems like God's a different person in the Old Testament than He is in the New. The Old Testament, God's all mean and judging everyone and everything, and then you come to the New Testament and it's just Jesus holding the Lamb. You know, God's just turned all good all of a sudden. Well, that's the New Testament you're reading right there. I don't see much difference. Looked like Jesus believed in this too. Taught it. So yeah, I mean, I don't like it. None of us like it, but there it is. Even, here's a weird one, even God doesn't like it. God Himself, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We read in 2 Peter 3:10 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. God hates the fact that He is compelled by His own just character to judge people. Very unhappy about that. Well, He must be unhappy. He must hate that. Or why would He have gone to such trouble to come and take His judgment upon Himself in Christ? You can tell He doesn't want to do this, but He will do it. He will do it. And we have to know that. Jesus concludes, then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Once again, then, we have their expectation. Their expectation is uniformity. That's what the Old Testament teaches, because it's referring to that theocratic kingdom of Messiah. When He takes over the world, the wicked are gone at this point, and it's only the believers there, and everybody behaves pretty well. Jesus is saying, actually, the reality for this part, pluralism. The wheat and the tares will be growing right alongside each other. The whole field just all mixed together. My people with people that don't want anything to do with Me, and we're going to leave it that way. Pluralism. Different people with different points of view. Now this position, yeah, that's totally different than the picture of Messiah's kingdom in the Old Testament. It's new. It's a new revelation, and we have to also see that Jesus is saying this is God's will that it be this way, right? Because who is it that says, leave them to grow together? The farmer. And who's the farmer? It's Jesus. Yeah, so when they try to say, let's go sort out the wheat or the tares and let's get rid of them, He's like, no. No, we're not going to do that. Pluralism is the will of God. Well, I think the church probably should have listened to this a little bit more than it has in history. We'll talk about this some more later, but as a matter of fact, Christians have tended to ignore this teaching of Jesus, that we're supposed to grow right alongside everyone else and allow people to have their different perspectives, and not to try to remove the non-believer from our culture or society. You know, a lot of people are not aware, a lot of modern people today are not aware that for many centuries, for 10 centuries almost, it was illegal to be a non-Christian in Europe. And when I say illegal, I mean not just that you get a fine for that or a ticket. You get burned at the stake. All right. Well, I guess they missed this part of the New Testament right here, didn't they? They didn't want any tares growing in their field there. And what they were doing was directly against the teaching of the farmer who said, no, don't do that. Leave them in there. Because I don't want to cause the harm that that could cause. We'll wait till the end of the age for that part, the sorting out. Let's read another one. Parable of the yeast. 1333, Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like a yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in three measures of flour, big old lump, it permeated every part of the dough. Well, you know how that works with yeast, because it's multiplying in there. So again, what did they expect? They expected the kingdom to be imposed from above. Messiah comes down, the kingdom arrives. The reality? Totally different than that. The kingdom is going to infiltrate and is going to permeate the whole world system as it stands right now. So it's going to be, you know, we see the gradual part. It's going to be very gradual. No big boom and it just happens. But it's also, I think this permeating idea, it's kind of a picture of sort of an underground, invisible thing that's happening. Jesus doesn't envision armies of Christians rolling over countries. He envisions individuals at workplaces and schools and neighborhoods sharing the love of God there, and it just gradually spreads like that. One person, we talked about the concept of multiplication. That's what yeast does. That's why it can permeate like that. You don't need to put much in at all. It will eventually just spread through the whole thing. And so, too, then, we should see the implication that this argues against the idea of imposing Christianity or any aspect of it via the government, doesn't it? That's not the picture he's drawing here. That's what they expected. He's contradicting that and saying, no, I got a different picture for you here. I don't think this has been listened to very well throughout church history, and still today we have a problem here. Because there is a large movement of Christians in our own culture who still believe. You know, I heard a guy on the radio, or I guess it was on the TV a while back, saying, I want you to come down to my meetings and we're going to take America back. Take America back. Sounds pretty menacing. You know, a lot of people see American culture as that it should be like enforced Christianity here. People talk about, you know, what about the way it was back in the faith of our fathers, you know, the pilgrims and everything like that. Yeah, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, good case in point. They say the pilgrims came here for freedom. Yes, freedom to follow Puritan religion, not freedom for anything else. A lot of people look to the Puritan colonies as an ideal that we ought to get back to, and yet have never really studied what life was like there, where people were regularly taken to the city square and flogged in public with whips, put into stocks because they said an off-color word, they cussed, where people would be beaten and put into the stocks because they missed church, where some were executed for violating blasphemy laws. Why is that our ideal? Why do we see that as the good old days? Most of us here would probably be publicly flogged if we were in that city. Anyway, the point is, it's not biblical. That's not biblical. That kind of compulsion being put on the people, and that effort, too, to form either an enclave where we're going to be off here separate by ourselves, we're going to have our little Christian subculture. Ghettoization of Christianity. A huge mistake. Very unbiblical. Well, you see that. He's saying, no, let the wheat grow right in among the tares. Let them grow together. And this whole effort that we see in our culture to impose a Christian worldview and to... Now, there is another side to this, I admit that. You know, because we live in a culture today that seems to be reacting the other way, and we are in a participatory democracy. There's nothing wrong. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't have a meaningful and a morally informed and spiritually informed vote when issues come up that have an ethical component to them. But I'm arguing against this concept that we need to take it back and all that goes with that. And I think that's actually causing more of a reaction among secular people in our culture. I think it's going to get us all in a lot of trouble. And I think the whole thing is wrongheaded. Because what our goal should be to permeate culture with the love of God, not to impose something through a governmental rule. How about the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price? Might as well read these two together. They're so similar. 13:44 in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in the field. In his excitement, he hid it back again, covered it up, went home, sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy that field. Okay, so this must be an awesome treasure that this guy found. Now, he probably could have tried to just steal it, but he didn't want to make off with it. He wanted to own it legitimately, so just didn't tell anybody it was there. Bought the field, and that way he owned whatever was in the field legitimately, became his. And he had to sell everything in order to buy this field. That must have been some treasure. Or again, he says, the kingdom of heaven's like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. So in both of these, we have the same kind of picture, don't we? It's someone finds something really valuable and makes a huge sacrifice. They sacrifice everything, in fact, in both stories, so they can get that thing. Now, some people read this and interpret it that this just shows that, you know, if you really knew how valuable Jesus Christ is, you'd give up everything and just latch onto him with all your heart. Okay, I mean, that's probably true. But I don't think that really is what we're reading. I don't think that's the meaning of this passage. Because when you think about it, what do we give up in order to come into that relationship with Christ? Nothing. You know, maybe our autonomy, but very little sacrifice, certainly not selling all that we own. It's the kingdom, he says. The kingdom of God is like the pearl of great price, like the hidden treasure. And the merchant, the landowner, who gives up everything, who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that's giving everything up here. He is the one that finds something of great value, and what is that? You, me. We argued last week the message of God is that He loves us, loves people, wants to rescue us, and that's a pearl of great price to Him. And so, this landowner, this merchant, sacrifices all in order to get the pearl of great price, which is us. It's really a picture of the work of Jesus. He's talking about Himself here. So their expectation when Messiah comes, he seizes the kingdom because it belongs to him. It's his by right. And so he comes and takes it by force. It's his. The reality, different than that. Jesus reveals that the Messiah is going to purchase the kingdom through self-sacrifice. This was very unexpected. They didn't expect Messiah to sacrifice himself. Messiah is to be obeyed, to be followed. Messiah has great power. And Jesus is saying, actually, what Messiah is going to do is to give everything. He's going to give his life totally contradicted their expectations. And it must have something to do, part of this has to do with the rules of spiritual conflict in the universe. The rules which come, which basically are an aspect of God's own character, but it does use this metaphor other places in the New Testament that Jesus bought the church. He purchased the church at the cost of his own life. Think of 1 Corinthians 6:20, where he reminds the people, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. Purchase price for the church was the death of Christ. And that's what he's alluding to here. But again, you'd have to have pretty good eyes. He's only hinting. He's kind of giving him a lot of back shots here. He doesn't want to come right out and say what he's going to do. We'll see why that is later. So those are the parables we're going to go through. And I think you see this pattern here, right? Everything that Jesus describes in the kingdom parables really fits perfectly with the church age, or at least what the church age is supposed to be. Hasn't really followed it very well. And each one contradicts in some significant ways what the Jews were expecting when Messiah comes. So now that we've gone through this, considering it from their perspective, we're ready to try to apply it today. What are we to get from these parables? First of all, I think we can think through the area of salvation history, this massive plan of God from age to age, from eternity to eternity. God is executing a plan. That's been a big theme here in Mark. And so we understand from these parables where we are in that plan of God. We're not in the theocratic kingdom of the Messiah when he comes back. We're not in the Old Testament era either. This kingdom that Jesus brings is different than either one of those. We're in our own period here with its own rules that govern it. The coming of the secret kingdom doesn't mean that that future kingdom's not going to come. I think a lot of interpreters error here, and they say that Jesus is basically teaching in this passage that the messianic kingdom they expected is not going to happen. It's going to be this instead. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that this is what's going to happen now. But Jesus himself also declared the other thing is coming. And we'll see when we get to chapter 13, for instance, he says the Son of Man will come on the clouds with glory to assume his kingdom. And so that part's still going to happen. As people then who lived in this age, in between the Old Testament theocratic, that was a theocratic kingdom, and the future kingdom of Messiah, that's a theocratic kingdom. Theocratic, theo, God, a theocracy where God is ruling. It's a religious government. Ours is different than that. And so we should conform to what's taught in these parables as a result. We learn about how God is going to work during this period. In the first place, we see he's not going to use compulsion, right? He's not going to come and pull the tares out. He just sows the seed. People are going to be free to choose what they want to do during this period. Great freedom. So freedom and pluralism is allowed during this period, and we should go along with that and allow people. I think we have a clear biblical base here to be accepting of that and not to feel threatened by it and not to feel that we need to try to regularize or impose anything on anyone. All we're to do is make the offer. We're to sow the seed. So it's not like the Old Testament kingdom. It's not like the future kingdom of Christ either. On the other hand, there is still accountability, right? So there's great freedom. Everyone gets to decide what they want to do. On the other hand, since our choices are free and we're not being made to choose that, they're also completely responsible. Who is responsible for your free choice? God? No. If your choice is free, then you alone are responsible for that. And God declares you will be held responsible. You're accountable to God. Why shouldn't we think that we would be accountable to God? If this is a created world, put here by a creator God, what makes us think we wouldn't be accountable to him on some level? Particularly when he's made it this easy to get in with him, that all we have to do is accept the word, open our hearts and receive the gift of Christ, and we're saying, no, I don't want to do that, we're going to be accountable for that, according to these passages. Finally, we learn how we should work. So there's salvation history lesson, there's a lesson about how God will work, and then too, there is how we should work. In the first place, what's the goal in all of these? We see that growth metaphor, right? That picture of the various ways of the growth of the kingdom of God. And so it clearly implies that if we're a part of the kingdom, we're into that, and we want to see God's kingdom grow. The reason we want to see it grow is not because of some kind of power thing, but rather that the way the kingdom grows is by more and more people coming to understand the grace of God. So definitely we want to see it grow, because that basically means more people are finding God, having their lives rescued, having eternal life. Heck yes, we want that. And so we're participants, we're players here, as we saw last week. We should never use compulsion. That's taught against in these parables. So that includes not only governmental compulsion, but also if we're sharing our faith, it includes not browbeating people, not berating people, not insulting, and being generally rude. That's not the picture we're given in the Bible. What we're trying to convey is the love of God, not the bitterness of judgmental people. It shows that we should not segregate ourselves from the world. A huge mistake, very often made by Christians right throughout the history of the church. They don't want to be around the heathen, the wicked. And so we want to protect ourselves from all this wickedness around us. Huge mistake, very unbiblical. Jesus taught us that we are to go out, therefore. Go, therefore, into the world and make disciples of every people. That's our commission. And when we start going into fortress theology, we studied fortress theology a couple, 3 weeks ago. That flies right in the face of what Jesus is telling us. We're supposed to be permeating the world, not running away from it or building walls up against it. We need to cultivate the kingdom. A lot of these are, all of them are agricultural figures that he's using, because that was an agrarian society. And so it's not only a matter of seeing more people come to know Christ, but also cultivating, I think, in the sense that we're then helping people grow spiritually within the community of God. You know, it's both edifying believers and reaching those who don't know Christ with his love are both aspects here. And we should focus on both of those things. Some of us will be more gifted in one than the other, but we have to all work together on this to form the body of Christ. We should anticipate counterfeits getting into the church. That's implied here with the wheat and the tares. It's I think, the birds with the mustard too. And it's explicitly taught in other passages where we don't have to guess at all that the church, the so-called church, is going to be invaded and infiltrated. It's going to be infiltrated with people who are really working for the other side. This has turned out to be Satan's most effective tactic down through the ages. You know, Satan will do anything he can to oppose God's purpose in this world. He'll persecute Christians. He'll kill them. He'll tell lies about them. And that stuff works to a certain extent, but what has worked much better than any of those is getting in and actually infiltrating the church itself. Then the people of God can be steered by corrupted false leaders into catastrophic directions. The church can be put on parade in front of the watching world and there publicly disgraced. You know, we talk about this notion. I mentioned earlier how it was illegal to be a non-Christian in Europe. And they would burn people at the stake in great numbers, okay? And the many, many thousands of people that were executed and tortured. And you can read these accounts for yourself, written by the church leaders at the time, taking notes on the torture sessions and the burning sessions. These aren't written by the enemies of the church. These are written by the church hierarchy itself. There is no question this happened. Cannot be questioned. And so today, you know, a lot of postmodern people are well aware of that. They know that that has happened. No wonder there's a certain amount of hostility toward Christ and toward Christians. No wonder there's a certain amount of foreboding about what would happen if Christians ever did take it back. Sounds like we're going all the way back to a position where there's no longer any tolerance, there's no longer pluralism. Sounds pretty menacing. And then too, you know, we just have just freaks, weirdos, out parading as Christians today. This is really bad on campus, where we have some of the most bizarre preachers that get up there and just insult and shriek at people as they go by and announce how what sinners they are and how deep in hell they're going to be and so forth. And it's a message that's incomprehensible. It's really hard to say what's their point, you know, other than just insulting people and offending people. They never talk about the grace of God. They never explain how you can escape this fate. They just keep saying it's going to happen over and over. I'll bet they work for the other side. I'll bet they're not even on our side of the river. Jesus said this was going to come. Boy, the impact they have on that whole campus. And they're more persistent out there than anyone. Everyone knows about them. They're very effective. Not for God, but for Satan and his effort to gross everyone out on that whole campus toward the idea of Christ. Oh yeah. And then you have these mega leaders. You know, we've had one scandal after another. Another one, just big one this week, with this hugely, you know, famous Christian leader showing up as an absolute hypocrite, liar, deceiver. That's good work. I mean, it's beautiful. Satan is so good at this. And so we have to anticipate that. Jesus put the burden on each of us as individuals when he said, "Beware for the false prophets." And he says, "You will know them by their fruits." You don't gather good fruit from a bad tree, and you don't gather bad fruit from a good tree. So look at the fruit of their lives and judge. Look at their fidelity to Scripture. So many of these tangents that the church is carried off into by cult groups and extremist churches and stuff have nothing to do with what we're taught here in the Bible. That should be clear to us. No wonder so many churches are so eager to get the Bible out of your hands. You can't interpret that. You're just a lay person. We'll take care of this for you. You just sit there. Oh, yeah. Boy, is that suspicious. Church leaders don't want their people reading the Bible. Oh, man. I hope the red lights are flashing when you hear that. This Bible was written not to the leaders of the church at all. Paul says, "I adjure you to have this letter read to the whole church." He expected all of us to be able to understand. And you can. You can understand this. Yeah. And so we got some pretty devastating things against us in this world. And frankly, maybe one of the worst are Christians. The reputation of Christians works against the people I talk to are not Christians. That's probably the biggest sticking point for them, is just how awful they feel this reputation is. And now you're saying, "I should become one." It ain't easy. We saw that Jesus sold everything. Jesus loved the church, loved the body of Christ. We read in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if he values the body of Christ and the community of God, we should value that too. If it's a pearl of great price to him, it should be a pearl of great price to us. Peter says, since you've purified yourself in obedience to the truth, to the love of God, he says, fervently love one another from the heart. Loving one another, loving the people of God and the body of Christ is not something we need to worry about getting carried away with. Peter says, fervently, from the heart, love one another, just like Christ did. Yeah, we should see that here with the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure. And finally, too, we have to realize that the power to grow the kingdom of God is not coming from our efforts to bang the drum, to scream louder, or anything like that. It's really like it was in that parable of the growing seed.
The plant grows, and the guy sitting back, he knows not how. Doesn't even understand how this is happening. I've had that feeling many a time, I can tell you. We'll sit there. I'll get together with my leaders of my home church, and we'll go through and talk about our people. And by the end, you can hardly lift your head, you know. It's so depressing. There's so many problems. Oh, man, it just seems like we're doomed here. But then you realize at the same time, the church has grown. It's grown again. It's been growing all these years. How does that happen? How can God cause His church to grow when He's working with such messed up, feeble, damaged people? No one knows. That's what the parable says, but He can do it. And so we have to bank on that. And it makes a big difference, frankly, whether you go out thinking, I got to make this happen, and you approach this concept of ministry or service in a humanistic way versus in a God-centered way, where I'm just going to place myself in the position, in the situation, and see what happens. And I know I can't do this. I know I'm not that gifted. And I know I can't be that persuasive. And I know that I'm somewhat hypocritical because I've been in sin here. But I'm still just going to stand there. And I'm going to trust that the power of God's going to come and something will happen. And lo and behold, it does. And so when we really have a perspective that assumes God's the one that's going to carry this through, it makes us a lot more bold. We're a lot more willing to step up and try to build up believers, to try to share our faith with non-Christians, because we believe the power of God is great. You know, I may be a complete stammering idiot here, but God has some things that He can do. And that's why things happen. It's pretty encouraging. Well, there you have the kingdom parables for tonight. We'll draw the line. So if anyone has a thought, question to add, I see you over here.
Yeah, that guy, I listened to sports talk radio, and one of the guys brought up this haggard situation, out west. And, he said, man, if that's what that guy's God is like, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And I'm thinking, you know, how do you respond to someone who's been, who's seen that happen? And what should our response be as believers? I just, when I hear that, I just feel so ashamed. I almost want to run and hide, man. Here's a guy that preached against homosexuality for years, and on the side is having a homosexual affair. And I'm just thinking, how do we respond to that?
Now, it's not easy. Obviously, what I like to point out to people when they throw things like that up at me is I like to point out, you know, Jesus said this was going to happen. Jesus warned us there's going to be a lot of false players going around under His name. And He said to watch out for that. So it's disgraceful. It's embarrassing. But there it is. It's happening today like it has right through history. And that's one reason that I see myself as more of a biblical Christian, more so than a traditional Christian, because it's like all of these traditions are just permeated with that kind of stuff. And I just feel that the best thing is just to look at what the Bible itself says, because you can't really trust a lot of people. All right, how about back here?
Hey, Dennis, you mentioned Christians that live in a ghetto. So I'm interested to know, what does it look like to be a Christian and be in with non-believers? Can you say a little bit more about what that looks like?
Well, it means that socially we make time and we make friends with non-Christians, that we hang out with them and go to their secular events. It means that we're not afraid of things. You know, if you look at a lot of Christian communities, you're not allowed to go into a bar. That would be considered way over the line. That's a sin in itself. To go to a rock concert, to go to most of the movies that are around. And so to listen to the music that is standard fare for our day, popular music, that's bad. That's a sin as well. So the church, if you look at that type of teaching tradition where people are supposed to avoid all these evil things, it has the effect of ghettoizing Christians at that point. Christians end up real nerdy and weird because
They're just out of touch with their own culture. And I think what we're saying is it's mostly in these cultural things. It doesn't mean, you know, it's like what Jesus did with Matthew, going to that wild party he went to, that raw party. It doesn't mean that he had to get liquored with those people. He didn't have to join into the sin that was going on at that party. But to go there, yes, and to trust God enough to not be afraid to be in the presence or you know, have our faith shaken by being around people who really have no respect for God and just don't care. That's what it's basically about. Learn to love people like that. Okay, we're about in the middle here.
A month ago or so, I got this razor in the mail, Gillette Fusion. It said the absolute best shave you'll ever have. And I thought, yeah, right, I always hear these claims, but I tried it, and it was like, awesome, you know? And
glad you shared that.
I was telling my coworker about it, and I was saying, I forget the name. She said, was it Fusion? I said, yeah, that's it. And she said, oh, yeah, my son asked me to go out and get these blades because he said it's best ever. And I got these blades, and it said just as good as Fusion. And I got it for him. He said, man, that's horrible on my face. It doesn't feel good. And it sort of occurred to me that, you know, that's sort of what happens with Christianity is that there's so many different things. You know, when you go on the shopping aisle, it's like all these blades, which is the real Fusion, you know? Mm. But to me, that sort of authenticates that, you know, Christianity, that Jesus is the true Messiah, because there's so many counterfeits of it, and even, you know, non-Christian religions always, you know, say, oh, yeah, Jesus was some sort of prophet. I was just wondering if you could comment on that.
It's true, you know. Hardly anyone counterfeits $1 bills. It's just not worth it, you know. Usually, if something's being counterfeited, it's because it's valuable. And that is the case here. But how do you tell when something's counterfeit? It's really by comparing it with the real thing. That's the best way. You gotta line them right up, and you start to see the differences there. So I think in combating this, Satan is the master counterfeiter, and he has just multiplied the counterfeits of Christianity, and all of them calling themselves Christian. The best thing we have in terms of persuading people that Jesus is real is to let them see the real right up against the counterfeit. And you can pretty quickly tell the difference when that happens. Oh, let's do another. Here we go. Well, I better make this the last one.
I was one of those people that rejected Christianity at first because I was afraid of its caricature out in the culture. And I have a friend who I've been friends with for a number of years, and She's very hostile against the character of Christianity. And I said to her one time, you know, I don't believe in the God that you think I believe in either. She, you know, is very cynical about that. But over the course of time, you know, I realized she just keeps coming back. She does see something, and our friendship has continued to grow. And, you know, I think that, you know, God reached me, and we have to have confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in the world, you know, because God paid such a high price for people. And he works way harder than we do. And so I'm just kind of looking for God to lead me into that opportunity to get to testify for him again. And I'm confident that he'll reach this woman. So I think that's the cool thing about the way God reaches people.
Yeah, we should probably all, you know, pretty much every day just say, God, show me if I run across somebody who's receptive to you, who's in spiritual need. Because that's really the key, isn't it? It's the soil, like we saw last week. So, God, if you can just show me someone, I'll talk to people, and I'm just watching for that person who's got the spiritual hunger there and will recognize that seed when they hear it. And it's interesting when you're praying that, how quickly God gives you one of those opportunities. It doesn't take too long. Why don't we pray together for a while here? Lord, we thank you for the message of these kingdom parables with the great hope that they hold out to us. We pray that, you know, we can be like in these parables. We want to see ourselves permeate this whole city, God, with your love, and right on out from there beyond too. Lord, we pray that we just think of that parable of the growing seed, Lord, and the way plants grow. You know, when you sit there and just stare at a plant, it just doesn't seem like anything's happening. A lot of the time, they grow pretty slow. But it's a miraculous thing, and they do grow.
And we thank you, God, that you will grow your body. We thank you that we get to participate in that. We thank you, Lord, that we do have each other, that the precious value you assign to the body of Christ, we sense that too. And we thank you, God, that you've given us strong fellowship and friendships here, God, people to support our lives and to help us move ahead together. It sure would be a drag if we were doing this all on our own. But we've got each other. Lord, I pray that we will be moved to invest deeply into the relationships we have in the body of Christ and not to go on some individualistic trend. We pray, God, that we'll put a high value on our home churches, on our cell groups, and see your kingdom grow that way, Lord, by building up other believers. And also more and more people realizing what you're offering here and how awesome it is and coming to personal faith in you. Thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.